Amen. She's praying for the rapture. That's good. If you're here when I'm gone, I'd come get the notes and study fast. But... Okay. It's all right. All right, now. We are in page 20 on your text. We're in John. What chapter are we even in here? Chapter 4. Thank you. Jesus has been ministering in Judea with not a lot of success, or at least not a lot of accolades, especially from the religious leaders. And he's always greeted well by the common people and the people he's healing and whatever. He's on his way back to Galilee, and instead of going around Samaria, which is the usual pattern for Jews because they did not fellowship with Samaritans, had a think Samaritan, think Palestinian. Okay, they had that kind of a hate relationship with them. They felt like they were usurpers, half-breeds, all manner of other evil things they thought about them. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes straight on through, and he comes to Sychar and at noon, and there is a woman at the well there who he has an encounter with. And he recognizes, just by the fact that she's at the well alone there at noon, that she is an outcast woman, and he begins to have a word of knowledge about her. And they get into a conversation. She's very surprised that he'll even speak to her. They get into a religious discussion about where is the right way to worship. Which mountain? The mountains in Samaria where Jeroboam had set up golden calves in competing temples, or in Jerusalem. And Jesus had talked to her. And in the process, he told her a lot of things about herself that only that he shouldn't know but did. And she perceived that he was a prophet. And so she goes back into the town to tell the people in the town that that this prophet has come to the well and they need to come and hear him. The disciples had gone out looking for lunch, trying to find something to eat for the group. And they were not there when Jesus started talking with a woman, but they came up upon him as he was finishing his conversation and were quite surprised. It says, verse 31, "In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to him, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' The disciples therefore were saying to one another, 'No one is brought anything to eat, did he? I mean, where did he get something to eat?' Jesus said to him, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who weeps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. And yet he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor.'" So they're offering him something to eat, and he says, "I don't need anything to eat because I'm not hungry, and I've eaten already what I need for today." And they're going, "Well, who brought him food?" And he says, "My food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his purposes." Beyond being just religious talk, it's a very impacting statement. What he is saying is that I live to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his purposes. That's why I'm here. And I do it like eating. In other words, it's as important to me as my next meal. Somebody was talking about, I don't know, it's a story I heard and I can't remember all of it, but I know the punchline. It was when something like this, somebody was trying to teach somebody about how to get inside of themselves and accomplish what they needed to accomplish. And they kept whining, complaining that they just couldn't do it and they couldn't do it. And so he took them down to the pool and stuck his head under the water and wouldn't let him up. And finally the guy broke loose and got out of the water and he said, "Now when you want that, like you wanted air, then you'll find what you need to get it done." And I don't remember the whole story, but the punchline is that. And the point is when we want God like we want air, we'll find him. And we want God like we want food, we'll find him. Jesus is making a metaphor here that said that God is so basically needful in our life that it's comparable to food. Now, we have a tendency as people to relegate God to something way south of dessert. I mean, something that's, the Christmas turkey. Once in a while, you know, Sunday dinner. But God is saying, no, he's your daily bread. Jesus is saying this more than once. Give us this day our daily bread. God is our God is central to our existence and well-being, nourishment, growth, development. And, you know, these metaphors aren't made just so that he can get good grades on his speeches from his teachers. He's using these metaphors because he's trying to help them to understand this is the this is this is the this. And sometimes these metaphors that Jesus used are culturally oriented and we don't always understand the implications of them. But this one's pretty simple. This is pretty simple. He said, my food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his purposes. Our life is not our own. Our life belongs to him. He created us. Shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus? And then he redeemed us with his blood. He twice bought us. And that's why we are his bondservants. We're paid for with a price. Our life is not our own. And we get into this notion every once in a while that I can do what I darn please. My life is my own. And if I want to give God some time, I'll give him some time. If I want to do this, I'll do this. If I want to spend my money on this or this or this, I can do all of that. And, you know, someone might say, well, gee, you know, this person, they never really done anything bad. They just kind of, you know, they're nice people, whatever the case may be. They don't go to church much or they don't talk to God or whatever, but they've really not done anything. They're just living their life and not bothering anybody. But that's the problem. It's not their life. It's not their life. The first commandment says that we are to know, love, and serve the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. That is the first command that God gives us. To know, love, and serve the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Our life is not our own. And we've been bought with a price. So that means that we live to do his will and to accomplish his purposes. Yes, sir. Yeah.
But my spirit, you know, it doesn't keep up with that level of hunger or thirst.
Well, it does because what happens when someone doesn't eat? They become malnourished. Well, most of us are malnourished spiritually. You see what I'm saying? So it does because we wind up dying. We wind up getting ill. We wind up having all kinds of issues, emotional issues, relational issues. We get sick.
We're automatic in one case and in the other case it's not.
Well, I don't know. There are people who, not everybody is in control by their fork. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's what you eat and how much you eat and what you choose to eat or whether you eat or not.
Sometimes I think we're spiritually hungry. We don't realize.
Well, that's right. I mean, I think the point is that you just may not recognize your spiritual hunger. But the symptoms are all there. I mean, we're starving spiritually. We just don't recognize what it is. I tell you what it's like. It's like we've got an eating disorder. You know, there are people who think of themselves as fat and they're skinny. And they won't eat because they have an eating disorder. They perceive themselves as being fat. And we have a kind of a spiritual eating disorder. You know, we won't eat because we think we have all we need or more than we need. So I think it's a matter of, I understand what you're saying. It's not like a sex drive or it doesn't feel like a sex drive to you. But it is. So certainly what we should do is recognize it and begin to relate to it that way. Jesus thought of it that way. So we have... He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are 4 months yet to come to the harvest? He said, we look at the time of the season that we're in. And we say there's 4 months to come, time of the harvest. That would make this about May, I guess, or June, September. And he says, don't you say there's 4 months left to come to the harvest? He said, I tell you, the harvest is everywhere. It's all around us that we should be in the reaping mode. That we should be in the process of harvesting people. Remember he says, I come to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his purposes, which is the harvesting process. And he says, you guys are out looking for hamburgers, but what's all around you is the work that God's given us to do. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. One of the things that we're told over and over in the Scriptures and New Testament in particular, and by Jesus in particular, is that what we do here in terms of walking with the Lord, following the Lord, doing what God calls us to do, what God gives us to do, is rewarded or not rewarded depending on what we do. And that those rewards are eternal. They're not just temporal. It's not that we don't just feel good for doing the right thing, but there's an eternal collateral. There's an eternal bank account. I mean, he says this over and over and over again. Store for yourself treasures in heaven. Paul says, don't build with hay, wood, and stubble. Build gold, metal, precious jewels that'll pass through into the next realm. You will receive a reward, and in this lifetime, and in the next 100-fold. So the point is that there's this, in the same way that we may not realize we're hungry, we also don't realize that we're actually supposed to be in the process of laying up for the real deal. I mean, this is 70 years and then there's eternity. And one of the problems that we have always with the Scripture, with God, is thinking that our life is from conception until death. We have a tendency to think that's our life. And then what comes after is some sort of irrelevant, I don't know, it'll get there, it'll take care of itself. But that's not the way God looks at it. God looks at our life as from conception throughout eternity. And that this 70, 80 years is just like preschool. It's the educational time frame, the developmental time frame that is necessary for us to prepare ourselves for what comes next. We're in a preparational time. Solomon talked about the ant and the grasshopper. You know, he said the grasshopper just consumes what he needs at the moment. The ant stores up for winter. And the grasshopper dies in the winter and the ant lives on. And so he talks about the people showing up in heaven with their lamps full of oil. And other people being locked out because they got there and realized they didn't have any oil. And they had to go look for oil and the gates were shut before they could get back in. So the point is that we are here about the will of the Father. We're here about doing the will of the Father. You know, it's like your children all think that they were born to play. That they're born to play. That they were born to have a good time. They were born to this or born to that. And you keep sending them to school. And they can't figure it out. Yeah, they can't figure out why you keep sending them to school. What would be the purpose of this except giving you a 6-hour break every day from me? I mean, what is this purpose? But in your wisdom, you keep sending them to school in hopes that they will prepare themselves for what comes later. Because, you know, Cowboys and Indians doesn't pay well when you're 25. I'm hungry. You want to play Cowboys and Indians? So we do this. We prepare our children for what comes next because they're a little immature and can't prepare themselves. I mean, somewhere along the line it kicks in and they go, I want to get chicks when I get older. I need a good car and whatever. And so maybe I need to go study a little bit along about college or something, depending on who the kid is. Paul started when he was in second grade. But yeah. So we prepare for our retirements here in this community in particular because we don't want to get there and run out. We don't want to get there and have nothing to play with, nothing to do with. So we need to prepare for our eternity. So Jesus said, I'm here. I came here. I existed. I was born. And my whole life being here is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish His purposes. And that's what I've been doing while you guys have been out getting together lunch. Not that getting together lunch was a bad thing. He said, that's just, I'm not hungry. For in this case, he says, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. He says, you are to go out and reap the harvest that's right in front of you that others brought to this particular place. Today, Steve is talking about ministry in the marketplace, I call it. Learning to be a Christian where we work. That while we're at work and doing those things that help us to earn our bread, we're also supposed to be representing the kingdom of God in that particular place. So a good worker will be eternally rewarded. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word that the woman who testified. She said, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now down in Samaria, they got it. Revelation came to Samaria long before it came to Judea and Galilee. It's pretty interesting. After the 2 days, he went forth there into Galilee. From there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. The Samaritans of Sychar received him better than the Judeans had. The Samaritans acknowledged Jesus as their Savior. They're talking to the woman, which is a real cultural change. All of a sudden, she has become a persona about town. They're dealing with, they're relating to her as if she was okay, as if she was an acceptable person. They're going, "You're right, this guy is, and he's what you say he is. And we believe it not because of what you said, but because of what we've seen with our own ears and our own eyes." Jesus is affecting their culture, not just their religion. Jesus is forever offering salvation to the marginalized. You know, Rick, one of the things that you said, we don't often know that we're hungry. We don't often know what we're hungry for. And we don't often know that we're marginalized. Have you ever thought of yourself as marginalized? You know what marginalized means? It means someone who's on the outs in society. The poor, the people on the outskirts. People look down upon. The people who are treated less well by the society. Marginalized. Minorities and people with AIDS, aliens. I mean, people we look down upon in our society. The marginalized. That's who Jesus came. That's who received it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, because they complained that he was spending all this time with the unclean, with the marginalized. He said, "Well, I'm a physician," and he said, "A physician comes to deal with those who are sick. And you obviously don't need any, you're obviously all healthy, so you don't need me. I'm just giving myself to those who are sick." Well, they were as sick as all the other people were, but they didn't realize that they were sick. And do we realize that we're marginalized? One of the things that God has been gracious to show me is my sinfulness. The junk that has been a part of my life for so many years, things that I chased after that were of no value, my deep abiding need for His presence, the fact that I might look a certain way on the outside but can be shriveled up and gnarly on the inside because I've not been eating any spiritual food. It's hard for the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for the person who doesn't think he is marginalized to see his need for the Savior. One of the things that the devil does, remember our three enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And one of the things that the devil does is he tries to fill us up with junk to keep us from being hungry for the real thing. I mean, if you give a kid a chance, it'll be nothing but cookies and potato chips and all that kind of stuff. And it'll fill them up, but they will become malnourished. Right? I mean, we talk about this all the time now. It's, you know, the school cafeterias are, you know, full of French fries and whatever, fast food, all that sort of thing. And there's this big emphasis in our country today on starting to feed our children nourishing food. Because we've been feeding our children bad food for such a long time. And one of the reasons we do it is because it gives them the sense of being full. But it doesn't make them healthy. Or us healthy, for that matter. I mean, it doesn't make us that way. It's easy and quick to run out and get, you know, a burger and fries or a dozen donuts or whatever, as opposed to actually sitting down and eating the right sort of things. So, do we know that we're marginalized? Do we know that we're in need of a physician? Do we know? One of the things that we need to do is to ask the Lord to show us our neediness, show us our brokenness. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me." A number of places in the Psalms, he said, "Show me my sin so that I don't offend you." He said, I don't want to offend you, even by accident. Show me my sin. Show me where I am needy. Jesus was forever offering salvation to the marginalized. God reveals himself to those who seek him. And if we have no need, we won't be seeking. To the degree that we think that we are whole, we won't be looking for a fix. We'll be getting a fix, but it won't be the one that we need. His own people could not get past their various prejudices. He was just the carpenter's son to the Nazarenes. He was not properly ordained to the religious leaders. They did not receive him as he was. They had him in a box. He had to fit, look like this and seem like this and all that in order to be acceptable to them. You know, we need to start out with the basic supposition that we don't know what we think we know. That we are not God. That if we were, our life would look a whole lot different than it does. That we have needs. That we need God. Like air. Like food. Like air, like food. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, as opposed to the Judeans. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. So they were up there, these people from the country, from the villages, they were up there, and they saw what Jesus did, and they received him. The Judeans, who lived in the presence of the temple, who considered themselves to be the elite and holy among the people, the clean ones, they had not been able to receive him. You know that the first revival after Pentecost started in Samaria? If you read it, it's about Acts 8. What happened is that after Pentecost, revival breaks out in Samaria because Philip the evangelist goes down and starts to share the gospel with them, and revival breaks out. So they send Peter down to pray for these people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Among the hated Samaritans, the people who were no good, who were broken, who were unclean, unacceptable, whose doctrine wasn't pure and right, but whose foundation had been laid by this visit from Jesus where they had received him. So he came to Galilee. The Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, as requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, therefore, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired them at what hour he had begun to get better, and they said, therefore, to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. He himself believed, and his whole household. This is again the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Remember, the Gospel of John is wrapped around seven miracles and seven I am statements, and this is the second one John is saying that he is using to focus on the ministry. This was a royal official. This wasn't a common, ordinary, garden variety Galilean. This is a big shot. This is a rich man. It's a rich man. And he lowered himself to come to Jesus because he was desperate. He wanted Jesus like he wanted air. He wanted healing for his son like he wanted air. How is it, or why is it, that we find God when we're desperate? If God wants us to find him, what does he have to make us? Desperate. That's right. That's right. And it's like we have to create, he has to create a need in us for us to realize that we need him. He puts us in some crisis or another so that we can no longer take care of it ourselves, so that we will then turn at long last to him after trying everything else that was easy for us to do. And he does that because he loves us. He's trying to reach us. Psalm 32, I think it is, I've forgotten, is the one where Jesus says that we should be led by the eye of God. Or David said, that we should be led by the eye of God. That God ought to be able just to look, and we would be sensitive to where he's looking, and we would adjust our behavior to that. Like the kid is messing around the end of the bench in church. You've heard me say this many times. And you look at him and he straightens up. And he said, don't be like the horse that has to be led by the bit and the bridle. The painful things, the jerk left, the jerk right. Even a wild stallion can be led by a bit and a bridle. But, you know, let's not let God have to use the bit and the bridle in order to lead us. If we are sensitive to Him, if we're tuned in to Him, if He is our focus, if we get up every day and we go, good morning, Lord, how you doing? I'm here today because you gave me breath. And what can I bless you, I praise you, what can I do for you today? What do you have me to do? I mean, if God is that central in our life, I mean, we get up, we turn on the coffee pot, we shave, we do all those kinds of things. We say hi to our wife, or our husband, or turn on the television, one of those three. And maybe both.
All three.
Yeah. We have a routine. It is part of that routine to say good morning to the Lord and ask Him what He wants us to do today. Look, all salvation's about, and all relationships about, trust. Okay, so the point is that everything Jesus is telling us is what God is looking for in us is relationship. That's everything He's telling us. Everything. He said, I don't do my own will. I do the will of my Father who sent me. I and the Father are one, He says. We are like two peas in a pod. We are together in all things. The Galileans receive Him gladly. They welcome Him. They saw His miracles in Jerusalem at the Passover. They want to see more signs. They're asking for more signs. But Jesus is Savior, not a magician. He rebukes them for their fascination with signs and wonders. He's like, you're not supposed to want the signs, you're supposed to want the relationship. It's like they're all excited because of the signs and wonders, the magical stuff that's going on. It piques their interest. But He wants them to want the relationship. Saving faith must be based on the desire for relationship, not signs. God always resists relationless religion and relationless request. God always looks for genuine love and real seeking, don't we? I mean, you know, we've all had the experience that somebody approaches us and you know that they're approaching us for what they can get out of us as opposed to the fact that they really care about us. You know how that feels. You might even give them what they want, but you don't go away feeling like there's my best friend. It's disappointing. I mean, you know, what do we want? Well, we want to be loved. We want somebody to seek us for who we are. Not because, you know, there's a million movies about the prince who hid his wealth so he could find out if the girl he runs into actually loves him for himself. It's a major theme in our culture. God always looks for genuine love and real seeking. Jesus heals the official's son from afar. This is the second of seven miracles in John. He seems to have expected them to be able to do it. He seems to think that his people around him should have been able to heal this child. Unbelief will cut us off from God. So will thinking about God as our butler. These are things which makes God very distant to us. Faith, lack of faith, and lack of relationship. God wants to be our close friend, not just someone we can use for our purposes. God desires sincere relationship, not religion or ritual. The official and his household believed the miracle was personal to them, not theoretical. All right, let me shut up for a minute and get some comments.
Favor that he's reaching out to someone, because sometimes when they face something like that, it's the only time they ever find him, the only time they ever turn to God. You know, they talk about things sometimes making us bitter or better or whatever, but for some people they just go along. I think in our country they just go along and life is good, and then you know, they have their kids, their family, and you know, they die, and there's a song about that. They leave their kids to their babes.
Yeah.
They never make that connection.
Yeah.
They have something really
Well, when God can't reach us through the bit and the bridle, his only other choice after that is to leave us to our consequences and hope that our consequences will get us in a deep enough hole that we'll actually reach out to him, call out to him. He leaves us to our consequences. Now, Israel was a people who were chosen and blessed to be able to have a personal relationship with the Father. Israel was not chosen because they were good. They were chosen because he had a purpose for them, which was to carry the light of God all the way through to the time of Christ. The purposes, the will, the understanding, the Torah, the truth. That was they were elected or chosen for that, not because they were particularly great or wonderful moral people. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you realize that they were at least as sinful as everybody around them. And the only reason that they were different as a culture and a nation was because the light of God was inside of them and their behaviors. But they were personally people who struggled for, just like anybody else does. And so God gave them a special relationship and treated them in very special ways. He rescued them in very dramatic ways, and he caused them to prosper. He gave them houses they didn't build and vineyards they didn't plant. And what would happen is the people of God would cry out to God, and he would rescue them and help them and be with them, and then they would prosper. And then what happened is that after they would prosper for a while, they would forget God. They would forget their need for God. Their lack of their prosperity hid from them their need, that they still needed God. And so they began to enjoy the things that they got instead of the one who gave it to them. And after a while, God would send the prophets and he'd say, you know, you don't want to do this. You know, you don't want to forget our relationship, because our relationship is actually what makes us live, not all the stuff I feed you. It's our relationship that gives us life. And the people after a while would go, well, that's kind of old-fashioned thinking. That's the way our parents thought and whatever. And so they would go their very way, and after a while all the other sophisticated and interesting religions of the other countries would come in, and they'd be in vogue and they'd be fun. I mean, you know, who wouldn't want to go to church and get a you know, free hooker and have a good time as a form of worship, which was what they did. And so they inculcated that into their culture. And after a while, God had to reach out to them with a little bit of chastisement to try to get their attention, and they would still blow that off. And so eventually what happened is that he gave them over to the consequences. In the prophet Hosea, he says to a prophet Hosea, the ninth chapter, after Hosea has been telling them for eight chapters, the northern kingdom, that God is going to deal with them if they do not listen. And after a while, God says to Hosea, Ephraim, which means the northern kingdom, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. Let him alone. These people are not going to find me until the ultimate consequences have come upon them and they got hauled off into captivity. Now, as a group, they never returned. But as individuals, many of them found God, and because of the captivity. So there's a process here that the Lord is seeking relationship from us, and if we will maintain the relationship, we can prosper all we want. But if we begin to chase after the prosperity and forget God, then he has to apply the goad in order to get our attention back. And if that doesn't work, he gives us over to the consequences. Four times this nation has been where it is now. Now, all you got to do is read history to know that that's true. I can give you some books. Do you want to read on that? But, you know, it may not be what you think is true, but it is true. In the early 1800s, the country's currency went to nothing because of egregious land speculation. Banks quit honoring not only other banks' currency, but they didn't honor their own currency after a certain date. And the country went to exactly where it is now, only worse probably. And the people cried out to God, and he sent the great revival of 1800. And after that, the people followed after the Lord again for a long time, and then they began to do the same thing. You know, the pilgrims and all those people came over here, cried out to God, and God prospered them. And then their children fell away in that particular thing. So the Lord, you know, the Lord has been with us, and he's blessed us and given us all manner of strength and wisdom and power and favor, et cetera, down through history. And then what happens is that we begin to get the feeling that we are our own treasure, We are self-generating. And we forget about God. And so, four times, He has brought us to a place of crying out to Him. But He won't always. There's going to come a point in time when He's going to say, you know, Uncle Sam is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. Because the only way that I'm going to get their hearts back is for the consequences of their behavior to hit them. It's only when we're sitting here looking at devastation in a culture that is beyond our imagination. How could we possibly lose this? How could we possibly get so low? How could we possibly be brought under subjection? How could we possibly? Because look how big and strong and powerful we are. I mean, God's turned our economy into rags. I mean, look at that. I mean, it wasn't that long ago when we had no debt. It wasn't that many years ago when we were tied to a gold standard. But our economy is in shambles. I mean, we are a third world country in many aspects of our society. We don't see it all yet, but we are. And it's only going to get worse. We can be nothing pretty fast. We were inviolate in terms of attack on our shores until September 11th. You know, I mean, how shocked were you on September the 11th? It was almost surreal that someone could hit us that hard, you know, and you felt so helpless. It was kind of like, wait a minute. Surely we can stop stuff like this from happening. You know, some crazy brings a bomb in or whatever, but flying, you know, planes and a whole bunch of series of them and whatever. Okay, you had a first hand up and then we'll go to you.
Just something that I wondered about before. God made us in such a way that, like the royal officials, that an obvious miracle answered prayer. My guess is this royal official, I mean, he immediately left. He believed that he was the Savior and he had a relationship. And my guess is that it probably grew over his lifetime. Why doesn't God do that with each individual?
Do what, brother?
Give them an obvious miracle early on in their understanding. Not that he has to answer every request the rest of their lives, but to plant the seed of that relationship and let that relationship grow.
Here's how I would answer that. First of all, we have no notion that this royal official or his son walked eternally with the Lord. Okay? Because it is not at all uncommon for God to meet us at a place and later we forget about it. The second thing is I would postulate to you that all of us have had many miracles. Many places where God has revealed himself. And we've had many, many moments when we said, I know there's a God. I mean, I can see it in this event. But we forget it in a week or a year or a month or whatever. I can't speak for your life or whatever. But I just believe that the truth of the matter is that God meets us all in that particular manner at some particular point in time. And most of us, many times. The question is do we hang on to it? Do we cherish it? I'll give you a good example, okay? You could say the same thing. You could say it this way. God brings this boy and this girl together, and they have this love, and it is flammable. It is, and they come together, and they care for each other with all their heart, and it's the most amazing thing. And some of the greatest things of their existence occur because of this particular event. And 20 years later, they've each got a lawyer. They can't stand the person, can't remember why they can't remember any of those things, right? So we have a capacity, I believe, to forget because if we don't cherish. I think that one of the things that we would tell you in a marriage class is you got to cherish your relationship. You have to care for it. You have to focus on it. You have to nurture it. You have to feed it. You have to feed it. You can't starve it. You have to consider it valuable. You know, it's like, you know, how many, you know, somebody's got a 37 Chevy in their garage that they've brought up to mint condition. Okay? They valued it and cared for it and whatever, and it still has value. There's 8,500 or 1,000 of them in the junkyards around this country. You know, they're in somebody's refrigerator. Those did not maintain value to people. So my bet, brother, is that God has... I believe if we went and asked the Lord that question, he'd say, well, wait a minute, let's talk about 1949 this, and 1952 that, and 1953 that, and 56 there, and twice in 57, and once in 58, and whatever, you know, all this kind of stuff. So I think in the same way that we can look at this miracle of love between me and her, and how it can just fade into, I mean, God uses the marriage relationship and the love relationship constantly as a metaphor for what happens between him and us. Yes, ma'am.
Getting back to what you were saying about the country, have you ever considered, I mean, really thought about what would happen in our daily lives that we depend on now if the electrical grid went down?
Well, actually, we had a small sampling of that when the Northeastern grid went out some years ago. You know, we can become pretty helpless pretty fast, folks. I mean, we really can't. I mean, a simple thing like an accident on 400 can turn you into jelly. But the electrical grid is one thing. But there's lots of ways. I mean, look what Katrina did to us, you know. There are so many ways. I mean, a bug. There are bugs could enter this country. You know, I mean, a flu virus or something like that. I mean, we can be just like that, gone. I'll tell you something that's always interested me. I spent 40 years studying the end times in depth. Nowhere in the end times do I see the United States. Nowhere. Nowhere in the study of the end times do I see anything remotely resembling the United States. Everything that I study about the end times is all focused on the Middle East. And when it talks about all the nations coming up again, all of it, it doesn't say except there was this one nation that stood by Israel. It's good.
Further and further away.
We seem to be wandering in that direction. You know, Peter said to the people who heard his first sermon, "Save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation." You know, if we depend on this great country, this great land, and its great bounty, all the opportunity and freedoms that we have, if we depend upon those things to save us, as big and powerful and wonderful as they are, We're walking on water. We're standing on thin ice. It's only when we are standing on the Lord that we're standing on the rock. And that's a matter of relationship. Of relationship. You know, it's funny, just to get to our metaphor, I have seen people who were so upset with each other, who used to love each other, and now they're so upset with the whole nine yards. And I've seen something that has flipped a switch on them, and they have refallen. They've remembered how they got started. They remembered the wife of the youth, and it's like come back together. And a lot of the times, it involves a threat to a child. A threat to a child. It's like all of a sudden they're working together to try to deal with something like that, and that causes them to look again at the issues and the virtues and the things that they once saw in the other person. But there sometimes these things come back together because God slaps hot iron on it, and it causes people to wake up. Yes, somebody over here, Joel.
Wayne.
This ought to be good.
I'm gonna show you a miracle.
Okay, sir.
That's a miracle.
That's a miracle. Nobody in hell.
They can stand yeah. up.
Yeah.
You would think it would fall.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know how to build a structure,
yeah.
da 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 da.
Yeah.
It moves and jumps and it runs and plays basketball.
Yeah.
I'm telling you the truth. When I get out of that bed, I am a miracle.
Yes, sir.
I am a product of God. Yeah. I am a miracle. And the kingdom of God is here. I'm telling you one thing, a great way to start today. If you recognize small miracles, I'm telling you what, big miracles will come to you.
Mm-hmm. It is true. He's always good. One minute. It is true that if we were to take a little focus on how extraordinarily remarkably made we are, that the deeper we get into that, the more we realize there's a designer somewhere. This is a miracle. And I tell you how most of us figure it out. Something quits working. You know, all of a sudden you're going, you go and he says, your pituitary gland is in the eastern house of the northern star. And you're going, you know, what is this? I mean, I didn't know I had a pituitary gland. You know, some little something somewhere has, you know, gotten a flip on it. And, you know, what do I need to do about that? Well, you know, we need to cut you up down the middle and go in, this kind of stuff. As soon as it goes bad, we begin to realize how well it worked before it went bad. Yes, sir.
I'm here to testify that God's discipline isn't easy and you don't want it.
Well, thank you, brother. Unfortunately, I didn't need your message on that, but thank you. No, I hear you, brother. I'm hearing you. God's discipline is not easy and we don't want it. Unfortunately, we seem to forget that. Yeah. Thank you. Other comments? Yeah.
This goes back to, it said that Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days.
Mm-hmm.
I would think if people were coming and starting to believe that he would have stayed longer.
Well, I mean,
you think he reached everybody he could and decided.
Well, Jesus didn't stay anywhere very long. This would actually be a kind of a typical stay. I mean, remember, Paul went out and started churches and stayed in most places less than a month. So I think Jesus came and he taught and he shared and whatever, and then he left it for them to go on from there. I think sometimes we think that we can't possibly grow unless we've got a seminary-trained preacher. But the truth of the matter is that what we're meant to do is to find God individually and personally.
Yeah.
There's a kind of a method to the madness, I think. Now, anybody who wanted to follow him could have. But he came and he... I think Jesus stayed as long as the Father told him to stay. So, it's a really good point, though, Carolyn, because I think one of the reasons we have some spiritual inertia among us is because we think that somehow or another we can't figure it out for ourselves.
It's probably because somebody said it's time to go.
No, it's probably some, but it's early. Okay. Yeah. All right. We think we can't find God by ourselves. We think it takes some special intermediary to do that. You know, that's why we left the Catholic Church. Okay. The point of the matter is that we're all capable of finding God in every way that we need to. People who understand their Bible are not necessarily people who went to seminary. I can tell you, I took 96 hours of seminary, and they didn't teach me much Bible. I already knew a whole lot more Bible than they even tried to teach me. They taught me some good things, but they didn't teach me much Bible. The Bible that I learned by coming to know the Lord in a church where they had good teachers. And because we met 3-hour services on Sunday and nobody worried about the time. And we had Wednesday night services and we had Monday night services. And people went because they wanted to. People came because they wanted to. They were not, nobody's compelled. Now, why did they come? They come because the Holy Spirit was there and it was interesting. I mean, Nancy will tell you, you hated to miss a meeting because you had no idea what might have happened. Something, you know, something interesting happened or something interesting was said or whatever. And if you missed the meeting, you said, what happened? Because of that.
You called to find out. It was that electric. It was just amazing.
Yeah. And we were fortunate enough to be well trained. And one of the things they taught us was how to find God. Every one of us here can find God. Jesus, you know, 2 days with Jesus could be a whole lot of time. Does that answer your question? Yeah.
I just want to say another thing in that story is when the man believed, his whole household.
Yep.
And one thing that struck me is when God does something in our lives, we need to share it. We need to share it with the people around us in our own families. One scripture I was going to share, if I could. It says, even when I'm old and gray, it says, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation, thy power to all who are to come. It's like, I think it's really important that we share what God's done with our children, with our grandchildren.
Amen.
They need to know our parents. They need to know how God's met us because it will strengthen them in the days to come. I think it's really important. What is that, Anthony? Psalm 71. Verses like 17 to 19.
There's another scripture that is Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says that Jesus gave some as apostles and prophets and pastors, evangelists and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature belongs the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the body, the growth of the body for the building up of itself into love. God gave us what was sometimes called the fivefold ministry: prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. I missed somebody. But He gave us these ministries to teach us to do the work of the ministry. Do you hear that? We are supposed to do the work of the ministry. These people are, we come to class to get the information we need to then go do the work of the ministry. The scripture says that we are a body, and a body is fed by its joints. That one person, one group is fed by another. You know, if everything was connected to the brain, we'd look like this. I mean, it would be weird. So the point is that we are quite capable of not only learning, but also teaching and sharing. And we are given as a command of God from the beginning that is our responsibility to teach and train our children and our neighbors, our co-workers. Pastor Day is talking about some of that. Deuteronomy 6. So you teach your children when you rise up, when you lay down, when you walk along the way, and when you sit down to eat. Those are the times when you teach your children. So, yeah, we're meant to grow without the help, without the constant nurturing of some professional pastor or whatever. We need to teach people how to learn. Other comments? All salvation is based in relationship. If we're reading a gospel, okay? In the gospel, you're going to hear this over and over and over. When Paul says we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast, he got that from Jesus. Somebody pray us out.